Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8-9, he says, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." And we started something last week that we didn't have a chance to finish. But what we did look at is going to provide us with a really good foundation for what Paul says next as he moves ahead in his letter to the Philippians. Just to help us get our minds back into what's happening here, give you a little bit of review on where we've been. We are studying the third chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we're looking at a passage in which Paul is telling us that he has taken everything that he could ever have, or ever achieve, through his own skills and determination and talents and his natural abilities. And he says, "When I look at all of that, I consider it but rubbish compared to the value of gaining Christ Jesus." And then, in order to help us better understand what gaining Christ actually means, Paul takes that concept and he breaks it down into seven smaller parts. And we are just beginning to move through those seven. Last week we looked at the first of those seven, where Paul tells us that he is now in Christ. Talked about how God has created this remarkable relationship between us and our Lord, a relationship in which our God is not just with us, but that He says we are in Him. When we receive Christ, we don't just receive from Him, we receive Him. We become immersed in Him, united with Him, identified with Him in such a way that from then on, whatever Christ has, we have, and whatever Christ is, we are, and wherever Christ is, well, how about that? We're there too. Spent much of our time in the morning that morning talking about the truth, that truth, and talking about how because we are in Him, His victory over sin has become our victory over sin. Okay, now all of that is true. But it also runs the very real danger of becoming just meaningless theological doctrine when it collides with, well, with the real life battles that we face every day of our lives. I mean, is Paul actually suggesting that practical daily righteousness, practical righteous living is accessible to every believer? And if so, how in the world does that happen? Well, it may encourage you to know that Paul anticipated that very question, and we'll see that this is exactly where he goes when he continues on with his comments to the Philippians. Okay, now listen to the very next piece he offers in his seven-piece description of what it means to gain Christ. He has said, "More than that, I count all things lost, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him." And then the next thing he says is, "Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." The next thing that Paul talks about is righteousness, is holiness, is right living, right being. Righteousness that can only enter our lives as a result of our union with Jesus Christ. Now, in order for this to make any sense to us, I want us to walk through it in a series of logical progressive steps. We'll go through some of them this week and finish them up next week. If you want a mental outline of where we're going, let me give you the five steps we're going to take. The first thing I want us to do is I want us to see the importance that Paul places on this area. And then I want us to see the twofold aspects of this righteousness that Paul is talking about. And then I want us to see the difference between the righteousness that comes through the law and the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. And we'll make it through those in the next few minutes. And then next week we'll take a look at the fourth step. I want us to see why it was necessary for God to break the performance base in our relationship with Him before practical righteousness could become a growing reality in our lives. That'll make more sense to us when we get there. And then finally, I want us to look at the practical tools our Lord uses to enable, well, what He calls the peaceful fruit of righteousness to become a growing reality in our lives. And we're not going to make it all the way through those, but we'll get about halfway and finish up in next week. Okay, first of all, let me just say a few words about the kind of importance that Paul places on this whole area in what he's saying. You remember that Paul takes this concept of gaining Christ and he breaks it down into seven distinct aspects. Okay, those aspects are, he mentions them in verses 9, 10, 11 of chapter 3. In those three verses, there's a total of 70 words in the New American Standard, which I use for our teaching here. Now, Paul is covering seven concepts. He's using 70 words to do so. Logically, we'd expect him to give about 10 words to talk about each. But of those 70 words, 30 of them, nearly half, are used to communicate this one concept, the righteousness that comes into our life through faith in Christ. He says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. And then Paul does something that he rarely does. He makes a statement, and then he immediately repeats it. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Okay, now I'm guessing here, but I think Paul does that in part for the same reason that we do. Because it touches his life very deeply. You see, this is where Paul lives every day of his life, just like you and me, and when he sees the practical changes that Christ has made and is making in his life, he can't help but want to say, look, everybody, look at what my God is doing in me. Things I could never have done for him. Now that's some of what we were talking about last week. Is God just talking to us about forgiveness in Christ? Or is he also talking with us about real, practical changes in our lives? You know how we can tell when we have finally begun to grasp the concept of grace? I'm going to say something here right now. I know we're at that point. I've been going a few minutes and you're starting to fade, and I understand that. It's okay. Been there. If I wasn't up here, same thing could be happening to me. But I'm going to say something right here now that is very, very important to me. I was going to say accusations. Let's just say one of the unpleasant observations that people sometimes make about me and my teaching is that I'm some kind of a grace nut, that I am unbalanced in grace. Folks, grace is unbalanced, but we won't get into that. It is an utter extreme. It is beyond anything logical. And yet it is what our God gives us. But that isn't what I want to say. Okay, what I want us to see here is that there is a built-in test of when we have understood the message of grace correctly. We have finally begun to understand the true message of grace when we understand that grace makes practical righteousness accessible to us for the first time in our lives. Until then, we may have understood forgiveness, but we have not understood grace. The grace of God restructures, rebuilds, transforms our life in a way, at a level that nothing else in human experience can do. One of Paul's first, on his first missionary journey, it's recorded for us in the 13th chapter of Acts. Paul is delivering a sermon in a synagogue, and he's talking about the work of Christ, and in that, he makes this statement. And I love this. Okay, he says, all right, this is just grassroots presentation of the message of Christ. He says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which he could not be freed through the law of Moses. Now, when he described the work of Christ, for those who were listening, he began by telling them about forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins that comes through Christ. That's what happens. But he doesn't stop there. He then went on to say that not only does Christ remove the penalty of sin, but he actually breaks the power of sin in our lives. For the first time in human history, Christ offers the ability to be delivered from all of those things that the law could never deliver us from. Which brings us to the second thing I want us to see in Paul's comments about the righteousness that comes through faith. The righteousness Paul is talking about here is a twofold righteousness. It is both positional and it is practical. Certainly it is a positional righteousness in which our faith in Christ's death is payment for our sins. It cleanses us from all sin, removing it forever from our ledger, transferring it to the ledger of Christ Jesus. That's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 5:21 when he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But it is more than that. It is more than God removing the barrier of our sin. It is also his removing the power of sin in our lives. Paul says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. There was a point in my life where I stared at that statement and said, God, that makes no sense. It makes no sense. I don't get it. How can you say that? Because I had not yet understood the nature of the grace of God. Well, we'll come back to that statement later on, and especially the second half of it, where Paul says that the power of sin is broken in our lives because we're not under law but under grace. But for right now, it's that first phrase I want us to see. Sin shall not be master over you. It is impossible to read the New Testament without seeing the repeated calls God offers the Christian to righteous living. Paul says, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. He says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Peter says, act as free men. But then he goes on, he says, and yet don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. And on, those calls to righteous living are given only to Christians, and they are given to every Christian because through Christ, righteousness is now accessible to us. So, my second point, when Paul talks about not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, it is that he is talking about a twofold righteousness, both the righteousness that comes from having our debt of sin paid in full, and also the growing righteousness of practical changed behavior. And please note, it is essential. If you don't run ahead of me or what I'm saying here. We've got to move together. I am not saying that God has forgiven our sins and we should now respond to that forgiveness by trying real hard to be better people. So far, we have not begun to talk about how or why righteousness should become a part of our lives. All we've said is that through Christ, for the first time in our lives, it has become an option. The power of sin can be broken. Okay, now, the last thing that we're going to do this morning is point number 3 in my 5-point outline. I want us to see the difference between the righteousness that comes through the law and the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. And this, of course, is the heart of what Paul's saying in this verse. This is what he's waving flags and banners about. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Clearly, he is making a distinction between two radically different approaches to being good. One that we pursue through the law, and one that we pursue through faith in Christ. I really do not want this to get complicated, but the distinction that Paul is making here is crucial if we are ever to discover the kind of freedom, not just from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin in our lives. Paul says that he does not have and implies that he could never achieve a kind of righteousness that comes from the law. So what is that? What's he talking about? Okay, simply stated, he's talking about the kind of righteousness that comes from learning the rules and trying to keep them. The law that Paul is talking about is, of course, the revealed moral law of God. If it helps to think of the Ten Commandments, think of the Ten Commandments. It is God saying to us, his creation, thou shalt not. It is an external list of moral rules given to us by God that we attempt to keep so that we can then avoid negative consequences and can reap positive ones. Paul tells us that that is not what he gained when he gained Christ. His union with Christ did not simply empower him to keep the law. It was not simply a process by which God clarified exactly where the lines were and then supercharged his people with greater determination and willpower so that they could then stay within the limits that he had established. Rather, Paul is telling us that the righteousness of Christ brings into our lives is that which is through faith in Christ. And then just to make sure that we heard correctly, he repeats it once again, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Okay, so what in the world does that mean? Now, we're not going to have time to develop this until next week, but let me go ahead, sketch out the principle, and then we'll pick it up at this point again next Sunday. When Paul talks about the righteousness that enters our life through faith in Christ, he means quite literally exactly what he says. He is talking about practical, street-level changes in our lives that take place at certain points because we are choosing to trust Jesus, to live in his presence, not just trusting what he says, but trusting him. Okay, it might be easier for us to relate to what Paul is saying here if we recall the way things played out between Jesus and his disciples in the gospel accounts. If you trace the account of Jesus and his relationships with his disciples as it develops in the gospels, what we see there is not complicated. We see Jesus building and developing a growing personal friendship with each of his disciples. Talked with them, ate with them, lived with them. He loved them in a way that built a tremendous friendship between himself and them. And then on the basis of that friendship, he began to make changes in their lives. Only they weren't even changes he tried to make. They were changes. They were byproducts of the friendship itself. Eventually, he asked them to make drastic changes in their careers. He reshaped their thinking, the way they invested their time, the way they related to the society around them, the way they related to one another, and on and on and on. But the underlying motivation for every change they made was the friendship that was developing between them and Jesus Christ. Let me give it to you in a single sentence, and then we'll develop it more next week. Christ did not give them an external standard and ask them to obey. He gave them a relationship with Himself and asked them to trust Him and follow His leadership. They did what they did not because His teaching clarified the issues, but because His love gave them a reason. And of course, I can't make a statement like that and just stop, because the statement itself raises the most central, most critical question that every person who enters this world has to deal with. Does my God really love me? And if so, how can I discover that love? Obviously, if He has designed it so that His love for me and my response to that love is the reason, the motivation for all of the changes that take place in my life, I need to know that He loves me. And right here, folks, I will admit that I am over my head, because I have no system, no formula that I can give you that will automatically open you up to the reality of God's love for you. But I do have a little guidance I can give. I think of just two major barriers in our lives that blind us to the reality of God's love for us. The first one is the absolute assumption we bring to all relationships that there is an inseparable link between love and performance. Every human relationship we have ever had or ever will have from the day we're born has this embedded in it at its core. We just know that we are liked and approved and accepted and loved on the basis of our performance. If we clean our room and obey mommy and daddy and bring home A's and B's, then there is peace in the valley. Everything is fine. But if we don't clean our room and we bring home C's, D's, or F's, there is a darkness that no one can see through. Do good, and we're loved. Do bad, and we're tolerated at best. And we can translate that into work situations, the neighborhood. It doesn't matter what relationship. And why should it be any different between us and God? And so when we come to Him, the one who knows everything, how can we ever hope to truly be loved by Him? Ain't no hiding here, folks. No image, no protection, He knows. This right here is the point at which God's love for us is unlike any human relationship we will ever know, because with God, there is no link between love and performance. With God, there is no link between love and performance. He never loves us because. He just loves us. But it goes way beyond that, because not only is there no link between love and performance, but He actually takes all of that bad performance, all of our crud, and then offers to forever remove it from our account, transferring it into His own, and then paying our debt for our sin in full by His death, so that it can never again separate us from Him. There is no other relationship like the one that exists between us and our God. I'll say it as simply as I can. Whatever it is that you think God holds against you, take it, all of it, and bring it to Him. If you do, you'll find His hands wide open to receive it, to remove it from you forever, so that He can then wrap His almighty arms around you and tell you the truth. My child, I have loved you with an everlasting love, always have, always will. Nothing will ever again separate me from you or you from me. If we ever tamper with that one truth, we will forfeit our ability to even begin to discover the true nature of the love of God. And then finally, let me just mention the second barrier that so often blinds us to His love, and that is what I'll call the issue in your life. And when I just said that, some of you cringed because you thought I knew what it was. I don't. I know my own no. Would never tell you. See, we all have issues. With each of us, the issue is different. But its effect on us is always the same. It is that dominant lie in our life, that place at which we find ourselves saying to ourselves, if I trust Him here, if I listen to what He says, and I follow His lead here, there is simply no way my needs can ever be met. It could be the way we approach money, or the way we approach power, or control issues in our life, or the way we handle sex in our relationships, or our attitude toward authorities that He's placed us under, or any one of a multitude of other issues. But with all of us, there's one at the top, the one where we just know there is no way His way is going to work. And for right now, I'll just say that whatever that is in your life, I will tell you with certainty that it is the greatest doorway you will ever have into the deepest discovery of His love you will ever know. It is at that point in your life where He calls you to choose to trust Him. And if you do, as you do, you will find Him with you and in you and for you. And the time will come when you will look back and wonder how you could ever have doubted His love. And the trick with this one, folks, is obvious. Recognizing His love and the removal of the barrier of our sin is just glorious. But this one requires our God to become God in our life at the point where we choose to submit. And it just scares us to death, because He's either got to be there and be real and be able to fulfill His promises to us, or there is no hope. Well, we made more progress today. We'll pick it up here next week and take a little farther. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, our trying to figure out what it means to live with You is, well, it just goes against all of our natural assumptions. Your love for us is so radically different from anything we have ever experienced anywhere in life. I just pray, God, that your Spirit will be able to, well, to free our spirits to truly discover the reality of, well, of the kind of love you have that has motivated you to remove all of those barriers that stood between us and you. Remove them in a way that they can never, ever again separate us from you. Give us eyes to see you, Lord, to see your love in a way that frees our spirits to respond. We need you so much. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.